We've been looking at the letter of James. We have dealt with chapters 1 and 2. James, remember, is the half-brother of Jesus. They shared a mother, but not a father. And James is here writing to a group of Jews who have been converted and who have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. He is giving them practical advice on how to live in a godless world. He's given them various very pithy sayings in chapter 1, showing them how to live. One of the most remarkable is right at the beginning, in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And you would think, hang on, these people are suffering persecution, and he's saying, count it all joy. Well, Jesus said we must expect persecution from unbelievers, and so therefore here is evidence that you are believers and you are following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he suffered, so you too must expect to suffer. And he goes through pithily giving some directions about how they should live. He then begins to expand in chapter 2 on some of these, where he's talking about partiality, and he points out that we should not be partial. We should regard all men as equal, as all men are. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And then in the second half of chapter 2, we get what appears to be a contradiction with another part of the scriptures. Paul, in his writings, is emphasizing that we are made right with God by faith in Christ alone and not by works. And yet James, in this section of chapter 2, says the exact opposite. He says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. Surely here is a contradiction. And we saw that it's not a contradiction. In fact, what we have here is James and Paul standing back to back, and they are both defending the truth, but the error that they are defending the truth against is in the opposite direction. On the one hand, Paul is defending the gospel against those people who say, I get right with God on the basis of what I do. And James is protecting the truth against those people who say, I believe, and so therefore it doesn't matter how I live. Paul makes it very clear that a person who is truly right with God lives a godly life. James says, if you have true faith in Christ, you live a godly life. So they agree with each other. They're just dealing with different errors. James is saying, it's all well and good saying you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what sort of belief do you have? Because he says even the demons believe and tremble. And then last week we looked at the first verse of James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The point here being that anyone who teaches, who is claiming to propagate truth, they have greater responsibility because people believe them and people follow them in what they say. And so that's one of the reasons I suggested why the judgment of all men is at the end when Christ returns, because only then can you know what influence someone has had, because there are people who have been dead for thousands of years, yet they continue to have an influence. You can go into bookshops and you can buy the writings of Aristotle and Plato, who've been dead for well over 2,000 years. These men continue to have an influence. You can go into a bookshop, you can buy Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, and Julius Caesar still has an influence. Anyone who teaches has an influence by what he says. And if in your teaching you make a mistake, then you may have planted a wrong thought or a wrong idea in the mind of another person, and they might live on the basis of that for the rest of their lives, only to discover at the end, too late, that what you taught them was wrong. And you will be held responsible for misleading that person. And that's why teachers are judged with greater strictness. We looked also at what teachers were and what the qualifications were for being a teacher. But this is merely the start of James talking about the tongue. And we are not to think of this in a literalistic sense. He is not talking just about the physical organ that is in your mouth. He is talking about the speech that is dependent upon the tongue. I don't know if you've ever met anybody who has not got a tongue. One thing that used to be done by people in the past was, as a punishment, or merely to show that you had power over another group of people, was to cut people's tongues out. And without your tongue, you can make noises, but you can't form those noises into words. You can't speak and communicate. It's just a series of grunts. We're talking here about what we say. And he's saying that what we say is very important. We all stumble, he says, in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We all stumble, he says. Well, this is a statement of the obvious. If we have any sense of who we are and what we are like, we know that we stumble. We know that we sin, to use the Bible's technical word. We all fall short of what we should be. We're not what we should be. We're a long way from being what we should be. We are what we are. We are what we are because of our ancestry. We can trace back to Adam. Adam rebelled against God. We have inherited Adam's sin, and we continue to sin. And it's in our speech, as well as every other aspect of our lives, that we fall short of what God requires. So we might be able, outwardly, to appear to the rest of mankind to be good. But are we able to hold our tongues? Are we able to speak in a suitable and a profitable way? And he then uses a number of illustrations to make his point about the tongue being so significant. The tongue is this tiny organ within the body as a whole, just like a bit in the mouth of a horse. We've all seen horses. Some of us may even have ridden horses. They are large animals. And yet you put a bit in its mouth and attach straps to that, and you can control a horse. You can make the horse go where you want. You can control the horse. You look at a ship. Now you can get ships that have been built that are about a quarter of a mile long, oil tankers, massive things. They're enormous. And they have a rudder at the back. And the rudder determines what direction the ship goes in. And the rudder might be bigger than you and me, but compared to the size of the ship, they're quite small. If you had just a little rowboat, there might be a rudder on the back. And it might only be so big, just a couple of feet. Compared to the size of the boat, it's tiny. And yet that determines which direction the boat will go. So, says James, the tongue is a small member, yet boasts great things. We can think back down through the centuries of men who have become great leaders. Now, whether they're moral or immoral is another matter. But their power usually resided in their abilities to speak. Adolf Hitler is someone whom few people would wish to emulate, except perhaps in the matter of his speech, because he could hold an audience captive. Indeed, he had a very clever technique that he would stand up at the start of his speech and he would just stand there. And he'd wait and wait. And everyone's sitting there, impatient, waiting to hear this great man speak. And then he would begin to deliver his speech, and he'd get very agitated. He'd get really worked up, but he'd be taking his audience with him. He'd be stirring up their emotions. He was very clever in what he did. But he was able to stir people up, and he was able to steer them in the direction he wanted them to go. To use the jargon, his audience were like putty in his hand. He could make them do anything that he wanted. A remarkable orator. And so it's not just speech and our bodies, it's speech and how it is used around us that James is speaking about. How great a forest fire is set ablaze by such a small fire. I don't know what sort of programs you watch, but occasionally there are the police programs, the dramas, and occasionally one of the storylines is about arson. That's not the name of a person, that's the name of a crime, which is setting fire to something. And how do you set fire to something? Well, you strike a match or you use a lighter. Tiny flame. And you can set a whole building on fire. It wasn't that long ago, there was a massive explosion in Hemel Hempstead. And a tiny spark set off the petrol tanks. And it shattered. It was like someone had dropped a massive bomb on Hemel Hempstead. All the tanks were burst open, black smoke billowing up, all because of a tiny spark. Some of you perhaps know a song from the early 70s called Pass It On. I can see at least one person does. It only takes a spark to set a fire going. And you can burn down a whole forest as a result of a small spark. Back in the 17th century, people would have used a flint and a bit of steel or iron. They weren't so good on steel in those days. And by striking one against the other, you get sparks. And using the sparks would hit your tinder. The tinder would, with great care, burst into flame. And then once you got the flame, then you could put other things on and it would burn. This is what Guy Fawkes was trying to do in November 1605 to try and blow up the Houses of Parliament. He was trying to strike a small spark that would destroy the Houses of Parliament. Now, we probably all agree, he had the right idea, he just went about it in completely the wrong way. But not that many years later, during the 17th century, Guy Fawkes, of course, being unsuccessful, he would only have destroyed about a quarter of a mile round Parliament had he succeeded. In 1666, someone unintentionally made a far bigger mess than Guy Fawkes could ever have dreamed of when he burnt down most of London. And it was a baker. In his shop, in Pudding Lane, he struck a spark to light his fire, to do his baking. The fire got out of hand, burnt his house down, burnt his neighbour's house down, and eventually they couldn't put it out, and it burnt down most of London. And so you can walk around London now and you can look for buildings older than 1666, and you won't find very many. You'll find lots from after 1666, but not a lot before 1666. The fire started with a tiny spark, and it produced the Great Fire of London. And so, James says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole course of life, and set on fire by hell. The tongue can start, metaphorically, a far bigger blaze than any fire has done. Mentioning Hitler again, how many millions of people died as a result of the things that Hitler said? You can look at Russia at the same time, Joseph Stalin. Stalin probably killed more people than Hitler did. He didn't actually stick a knife in or put a bullet in people's heads. He got other people to do that. But it's reckoned about 20 million people died because of Stalin's instructions, the things that he said. Mao Zedong in China probably also killed about 20 million people. The three greatest mass murderers of the 20th century. And Hitler wasn't the worst, which is incredible. And this was because of what they said. What you say can be inflammatory. It can wind people up. It can stir people up. It can cause all manner of disasters. And it's a reflection of what's inside, what's in your heart. Set on fire, James says, by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by man. You can go to zoos, you can go to circuses, and you can see all these different animals that have been trained to perform tricks, even things like elephants, enormous things, and lions and tigers, ferocious things. But they can be tamed. But no human being can tame the tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Here we have a situation where here is something that cannot be tamed. You can tame anything else in the world. You cannot tame the tongue. And the amazing thing is, we can come along and we can sing God's praises and we can speak of the glory of God, and with the same instrument, we can curse those people who are made in the image and likeness of God. Here we are made in the image and likeness of God, and yet we can curse one another. We can put one another down. We can say things that are untrue and hurtful. So as James says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And then we have a couple of verses that seem to reflect what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Let's just turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment, and then we'll see what James says in Matthew chapter 7. And verse 16. It's talking about false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets who bring false teaching, who want to lead you astray. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And bear that in mind when you read what James says here in James 3:11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What James is saying is just the same as the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. A tree produces fruit after its kind. A fig tree, by nature, produces figs. It doesn't produce any other kind of fruit. A grapevine, because of its nature, produces grapes. A salt pond produces salt water. It doesn't produce fresh water. If you distill the water, then that is the way to purify it. But if you don't do that, and of course then that wasn't really an option, you can't get fresh water from a salt pond. Things produce after their kind. And so therefore our speech is the fruit of our hearts. And what comes out of our mouths is testimony to what we are like inside. You've perhaps met people, I can think of one or two children, who you watch them do something. You're unable to get them to stop them doing what it is. And then you tell them off, you say, you shouldn't have done that. I didn't do that. I'm innocent. But I saw you do it. No, I didn't do it. But I saw you. No. If you ever want to evidence that the wickedness of the human heart goes right the way back to birth, just look at how little children behave in such circumstances. They are showing by their refusal to acknowledge their sin that their hearts are wicked. And it's the same with adults, that when we speak, we open our mouths are an outflow of our hearts, and they show what we are like within. Let's consider a few verses that relate to this. In Psalm 120. Psalm 120, verse 3. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. The problem of a deceitful tongue, it's like a weapon, or it's like burning fire. Proverbs chapter 16. Just a few pages further on. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 27. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. So again, speech and fire connected and showing that his speech shows the state of his heart. A couple of pages after James, we find the letter of Jude. And in Jude verse 10, we don't say Jude chapter 1 verse 10 because it's just one chapter. So it's Jude 10. This can confuse some people who are new to the Bible, and they get used to turning to Matthew chapter 28 verse 6. And then you say, right, turn to Jude 10, and they try and find Jude chapter 10 and are puzzled when they find there's only one chapter. So we're looking at verse 10 of the letter of Jude. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They blaspheme what they don't understand. Here are people using their speech against God in ignorance. Verse 16, these people are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed, boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. These people, they might mumble under their breath, but they are mumblers, they are grumblers. They don't like the gospel. They don't like God's truth. They are loud-mouthed boasters, saying how wonderful they are. This is what happens with some political leaders. You can see it in the likes of Hitler and Stalin, saying how wonderful they are. And if you were to speak a word against them, well, that was your death sentence. You would be whipped off to be executed for daring to speak against the great leader. I think at the moment there is only one person in the world who enjoys the title of great leader, and that is the leader of North Korea. Like his father, if you say anything against him, well, that's it. You're executed. We need to be careful with our speech. We need to learn, firstly, to bite our tongues, and then to use our tongues positively for people's good. There is, at the moment, a bill going through Congress in America. If you want the technical details, it is H.R. 1592, Hate Crimes Bill. And this is a bill to outlaw hate crimes, whereby if you injure someone who is black, Spanish, all the other races, someone who is a homosexual, someone who is, and I won't list the perversions. This is being made a crime, and along with it, incitement to those crimes. And this has been brought out in the debates. If I were invited to preach in America, and if I preached from Romans chapter 1, and if I said that homosexuality was a perversion, which it is, and if a member of the congregation then went out and did some violence against a homosexual and said, it's because it's a perversion, the preacher said so, I'd be thrown into prison. And then deported and never allowed back in the country again. That's currently going through Congress. It's getting to be that way here. Such is the state of depravity of our society that that which God says is wrong, people are saying is right, and they are seeking to criminalize those who maintain what the Bible teaches. How many more years before the Bible is portrayed as hate literature and banned? It might happen. We'll have to wait and see. But you should always be cautious of that which is spoken by others. In Welsh, there is a word, hoyl. H-W-Y-L. And it can apply to members of a congregation or it can apply to a preacher. And it's really talking about when the preacher really gets going. He's really moved in what he's saying. And it's described as a hoyl. And members of the congregation can get into the hoyl. I have a book, Echoes from the Welsh Hills. It's a delightful book. Written in the 19th century, and it describes an anniversary meeting at Horeb Chapel. And on his way there, the preacher has passed through a thunderstorm, and he's preaching on a psalm which mentions thunderstorms and chariots, and he brings in all this imagery, and he's using all this imagery to move people. And you read about John, one of the teachers in the village, who is getting into his hoil. And it describes three stages of the hoil. And the second stage of his hoil, he stands up and he stares at the preacher. He's enraptured by what the preacher is saying about the gospel. But then he reaches, not very often, but he reaches the third stage of his hoil when he starts bellowing at the top of his voice, Gogonient! Bendigeidig! Glory and hallelujah in English. And this is seen by many people. This is a good thing. This is how we should get the people in our congregations to respond. If they're really seeing and understanding the gospel, then they will be doing this kind of thing. But it's also very dangerous, because it is possible to appeal directly to people's emotions, bypassing the mind, and you can end up getting people to participate in mass murder. This is what Hitler did. He was very good at it. You can misuse the power of speech, and consequently, you can do great damage with it. Beware of preachers who try and bypass the tongue. You see it all the time in politics and in the media. They are always very quick to talk about things that are emotional. And they are appealing directly to emotions and not getting you to think. There is an excellent book. It's edited by Digby Anderson. Don't be put off by the fact he has the same first name that I do. It's called Faking It. It's a series of essays about the sentimentalization of society and how people are appealing to the emotions and to the sentiments instead of to the mind. And so people aren't thinking anymore. Always beware of those who don't want you to think. They want you to just feel. But that's where we've got to. People base things on what they feel rather than upon what they think. Beware of that. Beware of how you use your voice. Beware of how you use it. Beware of what you use it for. Are you using it to praise God? Are you using it to spread God's truth? Are you using it to do good to those around you? Or are you using it to spread lies? Lies about yourself, lies about other people. Are you using it to convey tittle-tattle, for gossip? I've become increasingly concerned about soap operas over the years, because they are essentially encouraging people to gossip. Well, what's wrong with that? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is Romans 1:28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers. Those two involve the use of the tongue. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Gossip is a sin. It comes from a wrong use of the tongue. Beware how you use your tongue. Learn to bite your tongue. Those who are married will perhaps be familiar with the phrase, "Do I look nice in this dress?" What do you say? No, you look absolutely awful. Or do you say, oh, it looks wonderful, it's the best thing you've ever worn? One is probably true, and the other probably isn't. And I'm not going to suggest which is which. Sometimes you have to learn to bite your tongue. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. And sometimes it's better to excuse yourself so that you don't have to say that which is not true or which might upset someone. We have a string of scriptures that we could turn to. There's more in the Old Testament. How are we doing for time? We'll just finish with these. Psalm 34, verse 14. Sorry, it's verse 13. I can't read. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Speak the truth. Proverbs chapter 10. And verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Chapter 13 of Proverbs and verse 3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Into the New Testament, Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 28. Reading from the previous verse, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 12. And Paul's counsel to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And finally, Titus chapter 2. And verse 8. Again, reading from verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The scriptures say that our tongue is a reflection of the state of our hearts. We can only have a good tongue if we have a good heart. But if we have a good heart, a heart that has been changed by God, then we should guard our tongues. We should take care of what we say. We should seek to speak truly the truth of God, to speak for the edification and upbuilding of believers, and for the salvation of sinners, and that we might bring glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the things that we say. It is not easy. It is hard. We will fail. But God is a loving, gracious, and forgiving God, and we can give him thanks that salvation is available to all who will hear what he says, believe it, and act in accordance with all that he has said.